Well, we've looked at the account of Samson's birth and the lessons we had from the instructions from the angel of the Lord, and now we begin to see how Samson was going to begin to deliver the Israelites out of the hands of the Philistines. And tonight we look at chapters 14 and 15, because when we come to 16, which is the end of Samson, it's then we see things rather differently and we have to look at them in a different light. But chapters 14 and 15, I don't believe that we have much difficulty in understanding what Samson did and the faith that he displayed. So we have in the first four verses of Judges chapter 14, Samson goes to Timnath. He saw a woman there, a Philistine. In verse 2, he told his father and mother and said that he had seen a woman of the Philistines and told his parents to get her to him for wife. And his father and mother remonstrate with him in verse 3. Isn't there one of your brethren, another Danite, or amongst all my people, the whole of Israel? Is there not any women there that would please you, that you go to take the wife of an uncircumcised Philistine? And Samson says to his father, get her for me, for she pleaseth me well. Well, don't think that I'm among those who, I don't think I'm amongst those that need any great proofs that we must view Samson in the best light. All the moderns and even some of the conservative commentaries say that he was a man of his times. They speak of him as a womanizer, and ironically they call him a weak man, and everyone in those days did that which was right in their own eyes, and that's often how Samson is looked at in the scriptures. But we have to set over against that Hebrews 11. He's actually named in that catalogue of the heroes of faith. It's not that we're saying that he probably was one of them, but he's actually named in Hebrews 11 as a hero of faith. Well, in chapter 16, which we'll look at next week, and verse 1, we see, then went Samson to Gaza and saw an harlot and went in unto her. Well, that describes the last part of his life. And we'll have to come to an understanding of chapter 16. But we've got to find faith. We've got to find faith in chapters 14 and 15 of the book of Judges. But we might still be a little apprehensive about Samson and what he did. So the first practical lesson here, I think, is how carefully we must read the scriptures. Now, if you look at verses 1 to 3, you'll see this is what Samson did, what he saw, and in verse 2, what he did. He came up and he told his father and mother what he had seen and what he wanted. And then in verse 3, his father and mother say to him and remonstrate with him in that circumstance. And Samson said to his father, get her for me, for she pleaseth me well. Well, those three verses are all narrative. Those three verses are what Samson did, what he saw, what he wanted, what he told his father and mother, what they said, and his insistence. So that's all narrative, and we can see that. And now, all this, of course, these first three verses, is all an accurate description of all that went on, all that was done, all that was said. Now, if left with just that, we might be in a little bit of difficulty. But then we look at verse 4, where it says this, but his father and his mother knew not that it was of the Lord, that he sought an occasion against the Philistines. For at that time the Philistines had dominion over Israel. Now notice carefully that this verse is totally different from the first three verses. Verses 1 to 3 is all sacred recording. Verses 1 to 3, of course, is inerrant. It is a true narrative of the events and the dialogue. And we are at perfect liberty to ask, what does it all mean? But we're not left without help. Verse 4 is what? What is verse 4? It's not narrative. It's not reporting. It's not history. It's not an account of human events. Well, what is it? What is verse 4? Well, you can see that it is a comment. But his father and his mother knew not that it was of the Lord, but that he sought an occasion against the Philistines. For at that time the Philistines had dominion over Israel. And so it is in fact a commentary. It is an interpretation of the events just recorded. Well, we ask, whose comment is it? Well, it's whoever wrote the book. Some think Samuel, but that doesn't matter to us. This is scripture. In verses 1 to 3, Samson said this, his father and mother said that, and then Samson said this. But in verse 4, God the Holy Spirit says this. Now you immediately see how important this is. It means that we have to interpret it in this way. We interpret verses 1 to 3 and all the rest that follows in these chapters 14 and 15, I believe. One thing led to another, and we have to say, at least to the end of chapter 15, all must be seen in the light of verse 4. But his father and his mother knew not that it was of the Lord that he sought an occasion against the Philistines. And this is Samson's way of working all through that 20-year judgeship. He was seeking an occasion against the Philistines. He was a man of faith. And he was seeking to take the fight to the enemy. All must be seen in the light of verse 4. In chapter 16, we do have to reason. We do have reason to start afresh. But chapter 15 and verse 20, we have, and he judged Israel in the days of the Philistines 20 years. And that's an end, as it were, of a chapter. Not literally a chapter, but a chapter in the life of Samson. Chapter 16, which we'll come to next week, is very sad. Very sad. But with a spectacular end. And it is different. But we have no trouble putting the very best interpretation on Samson's actions and the Lord's dealings with him in chapter 14 and 15. And all because of verse 4. And we must find faith. He is there in Hebrews 11. So there is a practical lesson. Not to be intimidated by modern commentators or even some of the less helpful conservative commentaries. Only a careful reading will give us a satisfactory understanding and keep Samson in the hall of faith and fame. So then in verse 4, chapter 14, then, well, some will say, yes, it was all of the Lord. But still Samson was wrong. Moses struck the rock in disobedience to God the second time the people needed water, but the people still got the water. Well, that's true. Often God will use even our disobedience to his own ends. So the view is, from some, Samson should never have sought a Philistine wife, but God used it all to begin to deliver the Israelites out of the hands of the Philistines. Well, not much faith for Samson there, is there? Not much to commend him, if anything. But look at verse 4. He sought an occasion. God's interpretation was that Samson saw it all. It was God's plan, put to him by God. When Abraham raised the knife to slay Isaac, Abraham's faith told him, this is against any law of God that I know. But God will sort it out. He has led me to this. Hosea married a harlot. Well, not everyone agrees with that. I tend to go along with the fact that he did. It was against everything that you can imagine a godly man in Israel would have done. But God told him to marry a harlot with tremendous and amazing lessons that came from that marriage. Well, let's give Samson the credit that the last thing he wanted was a Philistine wife. It was against every law of Israel. For Samson, it was against every inclination of the young patriot. It was against every vestige of common sense. For at that time, the Philistines had dominion over Israel from a babe. Manoah and his wife had taught Samson that God said he would begin to deliver the Israelites out of the hand of the Philistines. He had already been moved and stirred by the Spirit of the Lord. Chapter 13 and verse 25. And the Spirit of the Lord began to move him at times in the camp of Dan between Zorah and Eshtaol. Samson hated the Philistines with a perfect hatred. A spiritual hatred. A sanctified desire to make inroads in the enemy. Can we really understand that he desired, in the light of all that, a Philistine wife? Of course not. Well, We think of Samson here wanting to make inroads into the enemies. And we ask ourselves, are there any Samsons here? Any seeking an occasion, planning, praying, being moved, stirred up? Any with such a hatred for Satan and the hold that he has over souls, young and old? Any prepared to take the fight over to the enemy? Especially for Samson, as later on his own people would say to him, what do you think you're doing? Don't you know that the Philistines have the rule over us? Well, often we find that in our day, and we have to be careful that we still, Samson-like, want to take the battle to the enemy and win souls for the Saviour. Well, let's go down to chapter verse 5. Here, Samson goes down with his father and mother, and then it seems they're separated from what the narrative tells us later, that he meets a young lion, so famous. And verse 6, the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him. He tears the lion as if it had been a young kid of the goats. He had nothing in his hand to do that with, but he didn't tell his father or his mother what had done. And verse 7, he went down and talked with the woman, and she pleased Samson well. Well, that's slightly difficult, isn't it, at the end of verse 7, after what I've said. But it often is the case that the Lord will give some encouragement to one he would use for a great exploit. Do you remember David and his lion and the bear before he took on the great task of Goliath? Do you remember Joseph doing so well in Potiphar's house before he would take on the whole kingdom of Egypt? Gideon breaking down the altar of Baal before he went to fight against the Midianites? And Daniel, of course, young Daniel, not eating of Nebuchadnezzar's food, that trial in his young life, so that he'd be ready for the great battles of his adulthood. Well, this, even of the fighting the lion here, is a sort of test. And it is a means of gaining experience. In Bunyan's Holy War, it was Emmanuel's captain experience that had the colours emblazoned with the dead lion and the dead bear, relating and alluding to David's experience before he came to his great battles. Experience is so important. And here, Samson was to do some mighty acts. It would start with a lion, so that Samson could gain experience of the strength that the Lord had given him. Now, there are a number of lessons here. We find that when he undertook to, or it was put upon him to rend this lion and to slay this lion, well, he found it as easy as tearing a kid. And when some of the Lord's people are going to be given enormous responsibilities or very large jobs to do or to undergo severe persecution, very often they're brought to something easy first. And they gain experience, and they see that the Spirit of God has helped them in the situations we find ourselves today. And as we have gained experience in the simple things, then the Lord puts upon us greater things. And we find that we look back to those easier situations, that with the Spirit of God and with the Lord's help, we can do great and mighty things for the Saviour. So that's pictured here in the life of Samson. Also, of course, we see here that such a thing would mean that Samson would become fearless. I don't know what most of us would think if we met a lion in the way, but fear, I should think, would be the first thing that would occur to us. But maybe there was just a tinge of fear for Samson on that occasion, and then that was almost immediately taken away, as by the Spirit of the Lord he's able to overcome in that situation. And of course, this gives us experience so that when we come to the great matters in which the Lord would use us, fear is easily overcome as we rely on the Spirit to do great things. Also, of course, this situation would have shown Samson clearly he couldn't do it of his own strength. Well, when we see in chapter 1, verse 20, chapter 13, 25, that the Spirit of the Lord began to move him, well, I'm not quite sure how that happened, but there must have been times when Samson felt that great strength. I'm not sure that it was with him always. But when the occasion arose, the Lord gave him mighty strength. Now, there are some that would disagree with that. But I think that was more or less the case, that he didn't use his strength all the time. Well, you can imagine him breaking things and all sorts of things happening if he was very strong all the time. But on the great occasions, on the needful occasions, on the occasions the Lord was going to use him, that was when he was endowed with superhuman strength. But he would have realised it was only by the Spirit of God. And of course, the lesson is so simple for us, isn't it? That anything that we accomplish for the Lord is by the Spirit. Not by might, nor by power, but by thy Spirit, saith the Lord. And then, of course, alongside that would mean that humility was taught. Samson would have been humbled to think that he could do such a work with this lion. And then later on, in the greater exploits, of course, against the Philistines, he would have been taught humility. I can't do this myself. This is not something that is of my own ability, but only God can help me. And therefore, he would have been humbled to think that God would use him in that way. Also, of course, this shows us, this episode of the lion, this would have made him circumspect. He did not want it known yet. That was very wise of him at that time. His great strength wasn't something that everybody knew about. That's another reason why I'm not sure that it was something that was there all the time. Because otherwise, no one would have been afraid of a lion walking down the road with Samson beside you. But he didn't want it known yet, and he didn't tell even his father and mother what he had done to the lion. For the whole plan was a destruction of the enemy, and he had to keep that quiet. He didn't want the Philistines to know about that. Well, what about this phrase at the end of verse 7? And she pleased Samson well. Well, the actual authorised version here could be he liked her. Or even better, I think, she seemed right. She seemed right. The translation, of course, goes with the interpretation. If we think of Samson as a womanizer, someone that was sensual in his life, well, of course, we would quite happy with this translation, and she pleased Samson well. But if we're looking for faith, if we're looking to see that he was a man that was looking for an occasion against the Philistines, and it would come through this supposed marriage with this Philistine woman, then I think we would think it would be much better to say she seemed right, just right for the occasion that the Lord had led him to. And I think you have to say that if you're going to go along with verse 4, that this was all about an occasion against the Philistines that was of the Lord, and which Samson would have well known about. Well, verse 8. After a time, he returned to take her in marriage. He turned aside to see that lion that had been slain a little while before. Swarm of bees and honey in the carcass of the lion. And he took thereof in his hands and went on eating, and came to his father and mother and gave them. And they did eat, but he told them nothing of the honey coming out of the carcass of the lion. I don't know what comment to make concerning his right of the Nazarite, that he shouldn't touch a dead carcass. But it seemed to him that the Lord had done this whole situation, produced it, given him the strength to kill the lion. And now, very, very unusually, here is a beehive and honey in the dead carcass. And so he naturally takes of it. He doesn't tell others, but he himself ponders the situation and returns there, reminding himself to see the scene. Well, it's good for us to return to the scene of our first successes for the Lord. I don't mean geographically, but in our mind and in our prayer. We did it once. Can we not do it again? We remember times of witness. We remember times when the Lord blessed us. Times when we stood for him. Times when things were terrible in our lives. And the Lord, by his grace, enables us to stand. Well, we return to these things in our minds. And we praise the Lord for it. And these are the things that help us to continue. These are our Ebenezers. Hitherto hath the Lord helped us. We remind ourselves of our spiritual state, the spiritual state that we were in then. Perhaps we felt much more holy then, much more prayerful. Maybe there were times in our lives, times gone by, when we felt so much closer to the Lord than perhaps we even do now. And we know that we perhaps couldn't do the things now that we once did in our current spiritual state. Well, we marvel at how fear was overcome then, but we're so fearful now. And how often fear gets the better of us now. Well, we review our thanks to God for his deliverance or his victory, and we revel in the spiritual excitement and praise that it wrought in us at that time, so lacking now perhaps. Indeed, it is sweet to contemplate, and obviously does us good now to think of those times. That's what's going on here when Samson returns to see the lion and what the Lord had enabled him to do. And though we must sweep aside those menacing bees, as it were, to get to the sweet, yet it's also worthwhile. This is really all about returning to a spiritually healthy state. Needless to say, there in verse 9, well, it is a spiritual state to be shared. Not in the recounting of it, but in the sharing of the honey. Our spiritual state should rub off on others. Well, this episode is definitely an example of God turning our terrors into our spiritual pleasures. What we least want to do, fight the enemies of the Lord, or fight the lion, as it were, if undertaken, then in the end they become our chief excitement and our glory. Why, we might have had a terrible time of it in trying to witness to someone, and they may have even persecuted us in a wretched way. But afterwards, there's the excitement and the praise to God and the gratitude that he kept us through it, and we were still able to say something for him. There is something else here. If you think of a spiritual man getting some good out of something revolting, like this dead body of a lion, well, Samson gets honey from a carcass. Well, I'm not talking about something we don't like much and saying we should get some good from it. Of course not. But if there is some good, something worthwhile, then because it comes from something that in some way is disagreeable to us, the spiritual will take that good and eat of it. I'm thinking of an example where a number of people in all sorts of churches get into trouble. Suppose the preacher has some good things, sweet things, prized things from the Word of God. They must be there, of course. But then suppose there's something disagreeable about the preacher. Perhaps he's blunt or he has an annoying habit. And then the spiritual person, they will ignore that and get at the sweet ministry from something that may be spoiled personally by some defect that has been found. And many people find that the hardest thing. I have a number of periods in my life when I've had to sit under ministry from men that haven't been the most wonderful people in life. But you know, you're there for a few months, maybe even longer, and you think to yourself, I must try to get the very best out of what is being presented with. Even if Satan all the time is goading me and saying, you don't really like this man much, do you? And that sort of thing. Well, it's a horrible thing. I think that's seen here in picture when we see here Samson coming to the lion, which was revolting. It was a dead lion. But there is something sweet within it. Well, let's move on. Verse 10. His father go down to arrange the wedding. Samson made a feast, as they used to do in those days. Verse 11, it came to pass when they saw him, they brought 30 companions to be with him to the week-long celebration of the marriage, the wedding. And at the end of the 7 days, then usually the marriage would be consummated. Well, here's the wedding, a feast, 30 male guests. Samson knew this would happen. He knew what was happening. This is what the young men used to do. He was fully aware of what was going to happen in this situation. We can be sure that Samson was using all this to begin a battle, which of course is what happened. He would need to annoy them. You might say, well, why not just fight them? Why not just fight them? What's all this paraphernalia of finding a woman, trying to get a marriage going, knowing that he wouldn't really marry her in the end, and there would be a battle? What's all this about? Why didn't he just go to a city of the Philistines and start fighting with them? But later, we'll see the beauty of the Lord's plan in this situation. He also knew that the Philistines would never really allow this. So there's this sort of cat and mouse game begins, and he would seek an occasion. And the Philistines also would seek an opportunity to humiliate this upstart Israelite who presumed to be one of them. And so here is Samson's riddle that you know so well. Verse 12, Samson said to them, I'll put you a riddle. If you can declare it to me in the 7 days of the feast and find it out, I'll give you 30 sheets or shirts, 30 changes of raiment. Well, that would have been quite an expensive thing for Samson. But if you cannot declare it, then you'll give me the equivalent amount. And they say, well, put forth the riddle. They don't think for one moment that he's going to get away with this. Let's hear the riddle. Verse 14, out of the eater came forth food, and out of the strong came forth sweetness. Well, we all know what it is because we just read it. And they could not for 3 days expand the riddle. And of course, they keep on at Samson's wife. Remember, the marriage is not consummated now, but he's legally his wife. Entice your husband, declare us the riddle, or we're going to burn you and your father's house down. Have you called us to this wedding to make us lose out on our purse? And verse 16, you know that Samson's wife wept before him all the days of the feast. And Samson says, I haven't told anybody else. I haven't even told my father and mother. Should I tell it to you? So verse 17, she wept before him while the feast lasted. Samson knows what's going on. He knows what's going on all the way through. Came to pass on the seventh day, because she lay sore upon him, he told it to her, and she told the riddle to the children of her people. Well, Samson is not stupid. He knows exactly what is going on. Then the occasion presents itself, 19 and 20. Well, the men of the city said to him on the seventh day, what is sweeter than honey? What is stronger than the lion? And he said, well, if you hadn't dealt with my wife, you wouldn't have found this out, this riddle. They said it rather rudely there. And then verse 19. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him. So important to read that. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him. And he went down to Ascalon, one of the chief cities of the Philistines. Slew 30 men. Took their spoil and change of raiment. And came and to the people, the men, and gave these things to him. And verse 20. But Samson's wife was given to his companion, whom he has used as his friend, his best man, or something like that. So the wager is paid, and the maximum animosity is stirred up between the Philistines and Samson. And here is the beauty. Here is the beauty of all this, this plan of God that was shown to Samson. All the anger, all the hatred, all the revenge of the Philistines is aimed at just one man. No other Israelite is blamed. No tribe is implicated. No general uprising is envisaged. Soon, the whole Philistine nation will be pitted against one man, Samson. Wow, the Israelites themselves were left completely alone. They were under the dominion of the Philistines, but the Philistines don't come up and raid all the villages and take hostages and kill men, women and children. All their anger of the Philistines was against just one man, Samson, because of this peculiar way in which the Lord arranged all these things. And so you see the beauty of the way the Lord arranged it. And by the way, you never read of Samson killing anyone except it specifically be said the Spirit of God came upon him, or that the victory was so great that the Spirit of God must have been upon him. This was all God's plan, that he might begin to deliver the Israelites from the Philistines. And it's all Samson following God. Here he is, a man of faith, we can be sure. And indeed, in God's plan, it is one man only that the Lord would use. So poor was Israel at that time, so backslidden, so far from the Lord, that the Lord himself disdains to use any great number. It got down to 300 in Gideon's day. Now, it was just one. We might ask how many there are around just now. Well, chapter 15, verse 1. Technically, the woman is still his wife. Came to pass within a while after, in the time of the wheat harvest, Samson visited his wife. He understood what was going on. And he said, I will go into my wife, consummate the marriage, into the chamber. But her father would not suffer him to go in, which of course Samson would have known. It shows that the marriage wasn't consummated. What we're seeing here is Samson using the opportunity to its fullest extent. He'd only killed 30 Philistines so far of the Lord's enemies. He knows what's what. So, verse 2, the father said, I truly thought you'd utterly hated her. Therefore I give her, gave her to thy companion. Is not her younger sister fairer than she? Take her, I pray thee, instead of her. Just as Samson suspected. Well, the lesson here, We won't expect honesty from the world or fair play. We see Samson here, if he were a sensual man in the modern, as the modernists portray, well, he would have gone for the fairer sister, wouldn't he? Of course so. But none of that sort of thing was in his mind. So verse 3 is the next stage of the campaign. Samson said concerning them, "Now shall I be more blameless than the Philistines, though I do them a displeasure." And again, of course, what he was going to do would be well known, that it was only Samson that had rebelled against them, so the Israelites would be left alone. They wouldn't have been harmed. All their venom would have been against Samson alone. And that this next episode will widen Samson's renown and hatred amongst the Philistines. Well, verse 4, Samson went and caught 300 foxes and took firebrands and turned tail to tail and put a firebrand in the midst between the two tails. And don't ask me how he did it. And when he set the brands on fire, he let them go into the standing corn of the Philistines and burnt up both the shocks and also the standing corn with the vineyards and the olives. But it was going to be well known. This is Samson, and he was the only one that they were to be after. He hurts them in their pockets. Who have done this? And they answered, "Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnite," officially, "because he had taken his wife and given her to his companion. Philistines come up and burn her and her father with fire." These were the sort of people that Samson was dealing with. Samson said to them, "Though ye have done this," officially, they burnt his wife, "yet will I be avenged of you, and after that I will cease." And he smote them hip and thigh with a great slaughter. And he went down and dwelt on the top of the rock Etam, so everyone knew where he was. There wasn't going to be a searching of the villages and the cities for Samson and get a lot of people killed. There he was on his own on top of the rock Etam. In all this, we must take Samson out of the category of the modernist that sees him as cruel, a vindictive man, wanting revenge. Remember Hebrews 11. Here is Samson as a judge of Israel, the deliverer. A public person set up by God for the purposes of taking God's vengeance upon an ungodly nation, just like Moses and Joshua, Ehud, Gideon, Samuel, David, all of them. Well, verse 9, an army is sent against one man. The Philistines went up, pitched in Judah, spread themselves in Lehi. Well, Samson single-handedly kept the Philistines at bay until Samuel's came and brought all the people back to the Lord. But Samson was an army himself. Remember Moses said, "One man shall put 10,000 to flight." This was going to be literally the case here. Courage and boldness. What we could do if we were dedicated to take the fight to the enemy. But look at the men of Judah. The men of Judah, verse 10. "Why have you come up against us?" they say to the Philistines. They say, "To bind Samson are we come, to do to him as he's done to us." Verse 11. Then 3,000 men of Judah went to the top of Etam and said to Samson, "Don't you know the Philistines are rulers over us? What is this that you've done to us?" And he said to them, "As they did unto me, so have I done to them." They didn't appreciate that the Philistines hadn't killed them, the men of Judah, but were just after the one man, Samson, who was their great enemy. Well, this is echoed all over the country by countless Christians today. "Oh, we're not strong enough. We've not got time." That's what these men of Judah were saying. "We can't fight the enemy. We can't take the battle to them. Samson, calm down. What are you doing?" And people will say in just different churches, "The children are too difficult. We cannot control them. We cannot possibly have another night out. We've no more money. The government won't let us do these things anyway. There's too much red tape. We're not talented enough. Oh, but my work, my family, my health, my fear of catching nits." I've heard that from some people, why they won't work with children. "As they did to me," says Samson here. "To me," he says. Notice that. Not us. Well, he could hardly identify with his own nation here. They were so far away from the Lord that they were almost just wanting to be under the bondage of the Philistines. These men of Judah were namby-pambies. What are we? Our fathers died for their beliefs. Some of our fathers died with far less than we have and much more opposition. They've given their lives for the cause of Christ. And how often the hands of those who would do something are tied by the ropes of those who will not. Verse 12, "We come down to bind thee," say the men of Judah. "We'll give you to the Philistines." And Samson said, "Swear that you won't fall upon me yourselves." And verse 13, they spake to him, saying, "No, but we will bind you and deliver you into their hand. We won't kill you." And they bound him with two new cords and brought him up from the rock. Well, how often the hands of those who would do something are tied by the ropes of those who will not do anything at all. And those that are zealous and those that seek to do the work of the Lord very often are in churches where people put them down and say, "Don't do such a thing." Well, we find that even if they don't join the opposition, at least we say, "Well, give us a free hand to do as much as we can. Only be loyal to the Lord's work and stay with us on these things." Well, verse 14, this is a favourite verse of mine. I don't often say that, do I? But here, "And when they came unto Lehi, the Philistines shouted against him, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and the cords that were upon his arms became as flax that was burnt with the fire, and his brands loosed from off his hands." And what's the New Testament verse? "Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty." This is absolutely the case here in this Old Testament history. There was liberty to conquer, to gain the victory, to live holy lives. Well, Samson understood that. And we want to know the New Testament equivalent in our lives, that we might have the Spirit of the Lord with us always, to have the liberty to live to his glory. And then with the humblest of weapons, to show it was all of God. Here, there's this great victory. Verse 15, "He took a new jawbone of an ass, and he took it and slew 1,000 men therewith," to show, of course, that it was all of God. Not with any special weapon at all, not of any personal skill. He wasn't trained up as a soldier. He was made supernaturally strong to do this. And then there's the song of victory. "And Samson said, with the jawbone of an ass, heaps upon heaps, with the jaw of an ass have I slain 1,000 men." This word ass and heap, I understand, is practically the same word in the Hebrew. So there's a play on words, the ass and the heap. Well, when was the last time we had a song of victory in our lips concerning our Christian lives and the life of our church? Verse 17, "It came to pass when he made an end of speaking, he cast the jawbone away and called the place Ramah Lehi, and he was sore athirst and called on the Lord. Now thou hast given me this great deliverance into the hand of thy servant." You see how he acknowledges and quickly confesses it was all of the Lord, nothing he had done, as it were. "And now shall I die of thirst?" He was in a terrible state after this great exertion, and he prays that he might have his thirst quenched. Well, verse 19, "God clave an hollow place," that was in the jaw, or in the place where the jaw was. "And there came water there out, a spring, and he drank. His spirit, his ordinary spirit, came again, and he revived." And that's Lehi to this day, the place of the jawbone in Hakor. Whoa. "And he judged Israel in the days of the Philistines 20 years. Good years, very good years, keeping the Philistines at bay, keeping the Israelites safe until a time of revival under Samuel. One man, after these victories, kept the Philistines at bay and stemmed the tide." There is nothing in these two chapters where we can fault Samson in his display of faith and courage and absolute obedience to the Lord's leading, and was greatly used of God. In fact, these 20 years were a time where it was crucial for Israel to sort of hang on till Samuel arose to bring all Israel back to the Lord. Perhaps we can only begin in our day to keep the enemy at bay, but at least let us hold out in such dismal days as these. And well, next week we see Samson's great fall, but we'll be asking the question, why is it that we read such wretched things of Samson in this next chapter? Well, I believe there is an answer, but the Lord bless us in our study of his word. Amen.